Exodus chapter 12, and we'll commence to read, please, from verse 1. I don't want to read all of the chapter. I would assume that we are fairly well acquainted with it, but I do want to read down to the first 10 verses. Notice the expression, please, in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying." That expression, "and the Lord spake unto Moses," is most important, and we'll be underlining it from time to time. Verse 2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." Just one other verse in the chapter, please, verse 41. "And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Now I want to read the next passage from the book of Leviticus, and in chapter 23, which we'll be dealing with as the Lord gives help. Chapter 23 of Leviticus. And the expression which we have in verse 1 is the one which I have already referred to, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." Verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." The verse 4 is about to introduce us to the first of these feasts, and the details are as follows. "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons," or in their due seasons. "In the 14th day of the first month, at even," or between the evenings, "is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread." Now that will suffice for a reading in Leviticus, other than to point out for you, please, verse 9 is the expression, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." And now we come to verse 23, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." and verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses, and verse 33, and the Lord spake unto Moses. Now, if you're kind enough to read these passages at home, you will find that each of these expressions divide the chapter, and that will be helpful for us as we proceed. One final verse, please, in the New Testament, and it's found in the book of Corinthians. And in the 5th chapter, chapter 5 of the 1st Corinthians, and we'll read verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Notice this expression, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now the Lord will add his blessing to the readings which we've had together, and although we do feel a weakness, we realize that his strength is only made perfect in our weakness, and we trust that this evening and in the evenings to come that we might have a little help and blessing from the Lord himself as we consider this most important and most interesting subject, being the Feast of Jehovah. Now, if there are some of the younger folks in the meeting tonight and you feel that it's quite a difficult subject and you don't really know too much about it, don't be too dismayed, because I'm sure that we all remember a time when Leviticus chapter 23 was anything but clear. And we'll try our best as we go along, step by step, to look at these feasts, and hopefully by the end of our period we'll know a little more about them. But as one would pick up a little about the Feast of Jehovah, then we only realize it is a little, because the well is deep. If one, or during the evening, that one should say something which is not terribly clear, and please put something on a piece of paper, hand it to some of the locals, and I'll try and clear it up on another occasion. And I'm well aware that there are those with us tonight that are well skilled in these matters. If you can give us a little help and put it also on a piece of paper, and I'll be most grateful, and I will give you the due benefit thereafter in the week to follow. I know that in the Old Testament that the Lord said to the children of Israel, that the law had to be repeated, and it had to be repeated yearly. And it certainly was a necessity that they had to look after their own children, because it does say, when the children shall say, what mean ye by this service? Then shall ye say. So it is absolutely necessary that we ask questions, especially younger folks, because we'll never ever learn if we don't ask. But it is also a necessity for those who are older that we would endeavor to answer the questions and not fob them off. And so as we look at this study, and the Lord's help gives us help over the weeks, please feel free to ask questions, and I certainly don't know the answers, but all I do say is this: I'll do my best to find an answer. The Feast of the Lord of the Old Testament, some say, are just pure Jewish history. Now I refute that completely. And the reason why I do so is this: that the Savior himself, speaking of these subject matters, he said that it was from Moses, from the law, from the Psalms, from the prophets, he spoke of the things concerning himself. So we must see in the Old Testament writings that the words of the Savior are being fulfilled. These are they that testify of me. So, while it is true that we can see in them a historical aspect and picture, then we must see a typical aspect. You might say, well, what do you mean by typical? We must not take it for granted that all our young people understand our terminology, because we do have a lot of clichés that we inherit and keep repeating. Now, what we are meaning by being typical is that, if I could explain that, a typewriter, we understand, is that which leaves an impression that we understand. So being typical simply means that these are impressions, they are pictures. The New Testament terminology uses the word figures. Figures for the time then present. Pictures, if you like, illustrations, types, shadows, that are spoken about in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. The Lord himself said, how then can the scriptures be fulfilled? So, let me very briefly, and I don't want to spend the evening on an introduction. I don't feel that would be profitable this evening. But I feel at least I should give the structure of what we are intending to do. Mr. Kandick, who we look back on with a very revered memory, used to say that the art of good teaching was to tell the people what you're going to tell them. Thereafter, tell them. And finally, tell them what you've told them. So, if we use that kind of principle, then what I'd like to do tonight is to say what we are intending to look at in the course of our studies. These are the feasts of the Lord. That means simply that they are appointed feasts. Days that are determined. Days that are speaking through, as I said, historically. But matters which are typical. Not only typical, but we will find intensely practical. And likewise, as we will see in these feasts, prophetical. So there is a message for the past, one for the present, one for the future. Now there are seven of them in all. The first of which is the Feast of Passover. May I express my appreciation for this? If my presentation is as good as that, then we don't have anything to fear. But as we look at this, if you bring it with you in the evening, then it will be helpful. Because the first feast that comes along is the Feast of Passover. Now the Feast of Passover is the very basis of it all. That is the story of redemption. That is still where we all start. The story of redemption. None of us would be here tonight were it not for the story of redemption. Now we will see that that was on a specific day, very important. I did emphasize in the reading that it was to be kept between the evenings. That is interesting, but when we come to the New Testament we'll find not just interesting, essential, that we look at these matters and see them being fulfilled absolutely meticulously in the New Testament. The one to follow that, as we have immediately there, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread came on the very next day. The first feast, Passover, took place on the 14th day. Then the next one that took place was unleavened bread on the 15th day. And we will find when we read in the book of Leviticus that these are joined together. But then you come along to the Feast of First Fruit. Now I say first fruit, and I do so intentionally, because when we come to look at that feast, we'll find it is in the singular. It's not first fruits, it's first fruit. So we see in these three feasts, initially, that there is the death of Christ taking place, and his burial, and his resurrection. Those three feasts are all fulfilled. Interestingly, they are all fulfilled in the garden. Then you'll come to feast number four. Here it is called Feast of Weeks. Possibly we will be able to identify it easier in our day when we speak of Pentecost. Now that is a most interesting subject at the moment, and we'll see that as we come along. Because the Feast of Weeks, as is in our chart and in our leaflet, really means a feast of 7 weeks. It is 7 weeks of 7 days plus 1 day. So that's 7 times 7 being 49, 1 making it 50, and I'm sure as you'll remember from school days, Pente and Pentecost just means 50 days. Those first four feasts are all historical, i.e. that they're all in the past. We will be able, as time goes on, to identify all of these feasts, and we will be able to see the relevance, too, to the church at Corinth, because Paul writes to them. And as he writes to them, we will see references to all of these first four feasts. Then comes an interim period here. As the chart is indicating, it is the present age. And during that present period, it is the formation of the church. And we come on then to the last three feasts, which are in a group by themselves here. There is a period here, an interim period, which we will look at in due course. But these last three feasts are all for the future. In other words, these are the feasts that we would speak of as being prophetic. There is the Feast of Trumpets, followed thereafter by the Feast of Atonement, and finally we have the Feast of Tabernacles, completing all 7. So much for introduction. Now let's have a closer look at what is before us tonight, specifically the first feast being the Feast of Passover. We would do well to ask ourselves the question tonight, why does the Apostle write to a church at Corinth, many of which were not Jews at all, about a Passover? He's saying Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Well, when we come to look at the book of Corinthians, as I have already mentioned, that these are our examples. These are our types. These were written for our admonition. In other words, that the apostle is going to draw from the Old Testament writings, illustrations, pictures, figures. One of these figures is that which is before us tonight, the matter of the Passover feast. When we come into the book of Exodus, we will notice that it's starting for them a complete new year. Here were a people that were taken from bondage, from slavery, from Egypt. Now, I don't think we have any difficulty in relating to that. That would apply to us, wouldn't it? That we have been taken out of the slavery of Egypt. So we can see immediately, and no doubt they would see, that this Passover here is not just historic. It is true historically, yes, but it is typical. In other words, it's relevant to our need today, a Passover feast. And that Passover feast is to be found and to be fulfilled in Christ, says the Apostle, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Now, I'm interested to read in these passages about the accuracy of this book. I know, as we read in previous chapters to chapter 12, that Moses is going into Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Oh well, he says, you can let them go, but don't go too far and leave the little ones behind and all that sort of thing. No, says Moses, we will go. We will go. But we will go a 3-day journey. Now, 3 in the Bible is very important. We'll see that when we come to look at these feasts. That Moses says, no, we'll go with our flocks, with our herds, and with our little ones. And of course the despot of the day then could say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, what he had still to learn, what another man learned, was this, that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And that he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of men, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And we, tonight, dear fellow believers, must still remember that. That he who sits at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty is the one who controls this world. And he does sit there, says the word, until enemies be made the very footstool of his feet. So as we look at the old or the new or today, it doesn't really matter who sits upon the thrones of the earth. Because they're all reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven. He may have thought that he delayed the purpose, the mind, the promise, the will of God, but not for a day, not for a day. That is why we looked at that little verse from verse 41, just in passing. What does it say? Now the sojournings of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt, and so on, verse 41. And it says, at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass. 430 years had rolled, of course. This man thought that he had control. But God said, no. It was on the same night. It was on the selfsame day. So God is teaching us in verse 1, simply this, that there is a new beginning and a new calendar for them. And this new calendar is the beginning of month. This month shall be unto you the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Strange, isn't it? Now here is God going to change the calendar. What month was it anyway? Well, I think it's interesting too to notice it was the month called Abib. You say, well, what's significant about that? Well, I tell you this, that my soul fails to notice that God in his word is so precise. Abib is the month that is known as the month of green ears. Ah, green ears is that time of the year when the ears are coming up and there's going to be a tremendous harvest. Because we'll see in this feast and in the others that there are times of festivity. There are times of harvest. Because they were an agricultural nation and these were all interspersed, all 7 of them, with their calendar. And while to them it was a yearly annual feast from 1 to 7 that we know as we see in retrospect, here we have before us, dear fellow believers, a panoramic view of the mind, the will, and the purpose of God from the beginning, as we have indicated here in the Feast of Passover, until we come to the last feast here in the Feast of Tabernacles. We will see as we proceed the plan and the purpose of God, what he has in mind for the church and for Israel still to come. Just in passing, please note that the month Abib was interesting insofar as that when we do come to the book of Leviticus, we find that one of the offerings there was an offering called the offering of green ears. Ah, you say, what does that really mean? Well, you see, here are pictures, here are illustrations. I thank God for such illustrations. I will remember a brother. He was quite a character. But I heard him one Sunday morning, and here's what he said. Lord, we thank you very much that you've ransacked heaven and earth to give us pictures of your son that we can appreciate and we can understand. So here's a picture just on the surface, and it's the picture of green ears. That was that they took the green ears of the corn, and they were going to offer them in the book of Leviticus. And more, it tells us about these green ears, and I haven't time to stay too long with that tonight, because it says that these green ears were taken, and they were dried by the fire. That's interesting, isn't it? Because green ears, as you would appreciate, were ears that had not matured in a natural way. And here they were being dried out by the fire, by the heat. And not only were they being dried out in Leviticus, but they had frankincense laid on them, and they had oil laid on them. Now you will remember, I'm sure, that the Savior spoke in this way and said that he was the corn of wheat. And you will remember too, I'm sure, that Isaiah in that delightful chapter speaks of he should grow up before me as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And you'll find in that same book of Isaiah that he was cut off. These are the green ears. And you'll find too that he was dried by the fire. Frankincense laid thereon, and just work that one out at home for yourself, because I don't want to stay there unduly this evening. We want to see, please, in this land. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to their house, and a lamb for an house. You'll notice in these expressions here in verse 3, it speaks of a lamb. You'll notice in verse 4, it speaks of the lamb. And you'll notice in verse 5, it speaks of your lamb. Ah, this is interesting too, isn't it? And we will find as we come to look at the Word of God, and in the Old Testament particularly, that God is very precise when he's speaking about lambs. This particular chapter is speaking of a male of the first year. Now, you don't live too far from Lanark and from the market in Lanark. And I'm quite sure that from time to time, as you read your newspapers at the back end of the year, you'll find that some of the lambs at Lanark Market are making fantastic prices, 20, 30, 40, 1,000 times. But don't get the idea, of course, that every lamb you see running across the hill is worth that sort of money, because they're not. You see, what is being sold at the markets here are special lambs. They are what is called shearling rams. They are the males of the first year. They are the pedigree stock. And it's on those particular ram lambs, males of the first year, that the whole future of their livestock depends. The Bible is speaking about lambs in different ways. David, for example, is speaking about a new lamb. That's not what's here. As Abraham and Isaac are ascending the mountain, they say, "Behold a fire in the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It's the lamb for a burnt offering they're speaking of, a male of the first year. When they go to the top of the mount, notice it's not a lamb, it's a ram, and there is a difference. So we're looking here at this particular lamb, and it had to be taken, and it had to be selected first of all. Selection. A lamb. Having been examined from the 10th to the 14th day, then it was the 14th day it had to be slain. But they had to lay their hands upon it. After its selection, they had to make it their very own, the lamb. They had to place their hands upon it, your lamb. And that's delightful tonight, dear fellow believers. While tonight the lamb that we speak of in all his glory and perfection to the world, he's just ordinary. But to you and to me, he's extraordinary. And we'll speak about him as we proceed. I'm interested to notice the expression here when it speaks of this lamb, without blemish. It was prohibited under the Old Testament economy that any lamb that had a blemish or any animal that had a blemish had to be rejected. That is why when we come to the Old Testament that God is charging and challenging his people to say, those sacrifices which you're offering are the maimed and the halt and the blind. I don't want them. You wouldn't even offer them to your superiors. Don't offer them on my altars. But we'll see here that this male of the first year had to be kept. One other interesting aspect of it is this. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It's not as though that God is looking down and seeing in Exodus chapter 12 a multitude of lambs slain. He doesn't. He's looking down from heaven and he sees them selecting a lamb in all its perfection. And as he sees that lamb selected, he looks upon it and he says, "He shall kill it," singular, "in the evening." I notice too that when we come to the book of Leviticus and in the Day of the Atonement, we'll find there that although there's a number of sacrifices being offered, but the Word of God says this, that the blood shall be shed upon the mercy seat but once. And so we see in these pictures and these illustrations, these figures, these types, that God is projecting us into the New Testament.
And he can see in this something of the glory that Paul is capturing when he's saying, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, so it must of necessity be that this lamb is a lamb that doesn't have a blemish. If you know anything about sheep, you'll know this, that they're very easily blemished. Here is a lamb that is described as being without blemish. Ah, but you might say to me, what does Peter say about that? And you come with me to his first epistle, and what you'll find is this, that Peter is writing, and he's speaking of a lamb. We are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. No. Let's read it again. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Or you might say, what's the difference? I want to suggest to you this, that with the best will in the world and the greatest skill that they could muster, and although they examined it for 4 days, all they could see in this lamb was external. But Peter's writing, come with me please and notice, in the first epistle what he's saying, without spot. And pause and ask, what does that mean? I suggest to you this, that when we're looking at these types and illustrations, they are only illustrations. They are only the shadows. And what we are speaking tonight is the substance. And here's what the Hebrew writer says, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without a spot to God. Look up that word and find its meaning. And you'll find it used elsewhere. For instance, these are spots in your feasts of love. The word spot comes from a marine sense. It is the one that is used of a sunken rock in the sea. And what the writer there is saying, that there are certain men who crept in amongst the Christians, and there were sunken rocks. In other words, something hidden below the surface. Some years ago I was fishing. I went out with a friend at Bucky's. We fished most of the day. He said to me, would you like to take the boat back, Bert? And I said, yes, I will. So I took the tiller of the boat and I'm heading straight for the harbour. And he says to me, wait a minute, don't go straight for the harbour. Cut away out round several hundred yards to your right. I said, why, what's wrong? He says, there are hidden rocks. I couldn't see them. Oh, well, there. You put that into what we're reading here. And those who are in the agricultural world know this, that many, many times, that men buy sheep on the hoof. And so far as they are concerned, they don't have a blemish. But once they're taken to the abattoir and the skin's removed, it's a different story. They're rejected. Because, you see, there were certain diseases hidden below the surface.
that weren't their parent when they were on the hoof. I just happened to know a little about that because I was involved in it. Sometimes there were sheep that were slaughtered, and when they were slaughtered, their carcasses were rejected. And yet, the men who bought them, bought them. And they bought them on the hoof without a blemish. Now that serves to illustrate what's before my mind tonight. Exodus 12, Leviticus 23 is speaking of the Paschal Lamb of olden times. But we're speaking tonight of a lamb that is without a spot. As men tried to catch him in his words, it wasn't, you know, the disciples who said, "Never man spake like this man." It was those who tried to catch him in his words. And those who dogged his footsteps, Pilate, what did he say? "I find no fault in this man." The man who nailed him to the cross, what did he say? "Truly, this was the Son of God." The thief that was nailed beside him must say, "This man hath done nothing amiss." But what they saw was what they testified, a man without a blemish. We are exhorted as believers to have a life that would externally be without blemish. But who amongst us would say that we have a life that's without a spot? Because you see, it was this man, and this man only, that we are speaking of tonight, the man who stood on Jordan's bank, the man that John described as the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world, was the same one that Peter is speaking of as being without a spot. And for that reason, God opened heaven. And God looked on his Son to say, "My Son, in whom all my delight is in." Nothing hidden below the surface. He's all fair without. He's all pure within. This lovely man, unique in origin, our blessed Lord. So while we're looking tonight at a paschal lamb of Exodus 12, of a feast of Leviticus chapter 23, all we can say is feebly his value we conceive. Yet in our hearts we do believe and would confess from morn to eve, "Thou art my chiefest joy." You know, when we're looking at these passages, they're so delightful, they had to keep it. They had to watch it. They had to guard it from the 10th to the 14th day. And on the 14th day, they had to kill it. When we're coming to the book of Leviticus, we'll notice one way that these are set feasts at appointed times. When we're looking at the book of Exodus, 430 years, even the same day, that night, same day, find the expressions most interesting. But we'll come now, when we're thinking of that, historically true that God is interested, and 430 years might roll the course, and that's a long time. But then you see it's a particular month. It's the month Abib, as we have mentioned. But then you'll find it's a special day, 10th day, 14th day. And these are all very, very important and most interesting. The 14th day of the month was that day of Passover. I'm sure you will remember too, of course, that Abraham, as he went up the mount, what did he say on the third day? He saw the place of fat off. And then you'll remember too that Jonah was 3 days and three nights. And you'll remember that Moses is speaking in the previous chapters to say we will go 3 days' journey. What's the significance? Well, I think it's delightful to notice that 14 and 3 make 17. Well, you don't need to be a mathematician to work that one out, do you? No. But isn't it a thrilling matter to note that the 17th day of this 7th month has relevance in the Old Testament? Did you notice? That was the day that the ark rested on the mount called Ararat. Another picture. But here, away back in the book of Genesis, God is speaking of the 17th day of the same month, 7th month. Now he's speaking of the 14th day. And now they're speaking in the New Testament. What is it? On the third day he'll rise again. I think that's marvellous. I don't know whether that fills you or not. If it doesn't, I would suggest there's something wrong. Because we're going to look now not only about the years 430, not only about the month Abib, not only about the 14th day, but what's the Savior saying when we come into the New Testament? Well, John tells us, doesn't it, about the hour. And more, it tells us too in the New Testament about the occasions when they took up stones to stone him. Here they were, a motley throng in a mob, taking up stones to stone him. But the Bible says he passing through the midst of them went his way. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. You know, when we come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25 or 26, there they had counseled together the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. And what was the conclusion of that conference? Well, the conclusion was this: he must die, that's for sure. They had planned that. Anything else? Yes, not on the feast day. That was something else they had agreed. Because they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. But just come a few verses further down and you'll find the Savior says this. After 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man must be lifted up. What are we speaking of tonight? What's before us? Christ, our Passover. And here we have now the time of the Passover drawing near. We have the disciples saying to him, where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? You see, did it matter? Well, yes, it did. Because the time of Passover was coming on. And here we have the whole Jewish council, Sanhedrin, aiding and abetting and planning and scheming about his murder. The conclusion being not on the feast day. But come, please, as we look, and as we remember what the Lord is saying in John 13, for instance, he says, the hour is come. So while they are speaking of years, he's speaking of hours. You remember too that I emphasized when we were reading in the book of Exodus, it was between the evenings. Deuteronomy tells us about that too. It's at the going down of the sun. Whenever they left Egypt, then this sacrifice had to be partaken of, because it's in that night. So come as we please to the New Testament. Where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover, say the disciples? And the Lord says, well, you go into the city and you'll see there a man bearing a pitcher of water and so on. You know the story. Notice the expressions that are used about the Passover in the New Testament when the hour was come, when the evening was come. He sat down and 12 disciples with him, as you said, with desire, with intense desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He had already said to them that the scriptures must be fulfilled. What scriptures? These scriptures we're speaking of. These are they that testify of me. Moses, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. After 2 days is the feast of Passover. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And while they may have tried to stone him, never could it be, because he said, didn't he? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. And as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. These are the passages that the Savior is referring to when he's speaking of the scriptures being fulfilled. So he sits down with his loved and with his own in that upper room and to take the Passover. I think as we look at John 13, we can conclude that it is day 13. I take it that in the east, when the sun set, the day finished, and a new day dawned, evening and morning. I would judge that what happened at the feet washing in John 13 was in the ebbing hours of day 13. And when the sun set, the even come, the hour had come. It was then, and not till then, that he said, with desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Remember Deuteronomy? At the setting of the sun. Remember Exodus? Between the evenings. So here he is in the upper room, and they partake of the Passover. What then? It is there that he takes a sop. It is there he gives it to Judas Iscariot. You'll notice what he says. That thou doest, do quickly. You'll notice to the passage that he's quoting from in the Old Testament. He's quoting from David. David said, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted hath lifted up his heel against me. The Lord quotes that passage. But he says, mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. He doesn't quote, as David said, in whom I trusted. Because he knew that he was a thief. And he knew in the bag. And he said, that thou doest, do quickly. Judas went out, the Bible says, and it was night. The darkest night that this world had ever known. I think that's why Paul's writing in Corinthians, isn't it? He says it was in that night in which he was betrayed. What did Judas find after he left in the upper room? Where did he go? I gather from reading that where he went to and who he went to were the men who said, not on the feast day. This was the feast day. The Lord with his disciples would not have partaken of the Passover feast until the 14th day. It was now 14th day. Judas had partaken of it, so had the Lord and the disciples. And he wended his way, and he found that they were gathered. Just as the Old Testament, of course, had written when it is said that the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Here they are gathered. And here Judas receives from them as indeed the prophet had described, 30 pieces of silver in the house of the Lord. After Judah's lifestyle was judged, it's then that the Lord introduces to them that which we commemorate, as he took bread and gave thanks for it, gave to them, and taught them, as the apostle later reveals, "This is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And it's there that the remembrance of the breaking of bread, or some folk call it communion, was instituted. Judas going out. It is from that upper room that the Savior wends his way, and he wends his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there he prays. You remember his words, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into the world." That he's anticipating the very hour, the very hour, in which that the Hebrew writer would speak of when he offered himself without a spot to God. "But for this cause came I into the world," and it was in that Garden of Gethsemane that Judas comes, doesn't he, with a band of soldiers. You remember, of course, I'm sure, what he said to them: "Now is your hour and the power of darkness." Oh, I know that we've been speaking of 430 years in Egypt. I know that there was a change in the calendar. I know that it was 10th day. I know all that. But I also remember, too, that it was in that night. And so we have this hour. The Savior is saying, "Now is your hour and the power of darkness." What happens? I think we can see what's happening, that he's taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, for he's cut off out of the land of the living. And we can see all the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms being all fulfilled. Was it saying, sparrow on the housetop, pelican in the wilderness, lover and friend forsaken? And here we have him as a solitary figure, led from prison and from judgment, and taken into Pilate's judgment hall. It's interesting and noteworthy that he's in there. And when he's in there, the mob don't go in, nor do the chief priests. And you'll find, when we read the Bible carefully, you'll find that they go in, or Pilate goes in and he comes out, and he goes in and he comes out. The Savior is inside, the mob outside. Why don't they go in? Why are they not there to give evidence against him if they're charging him? Well, the Bible tells us why. Lest they should be defiled, and thereby unable to partake of the Passover. So here they are outside. This day, 14th day, must be. And he's inside, 14th day, must be. And they're outside demanding immediate action, because the next day was a high day, high day. Oh, you'll see how that they coincide. 14th day, 15th day, Sabbath day, morrow after Sabbath day, and they're all converging here and synchronizing here in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So they demand, They demand that he be crucified, and Pilate give leave that it should be as they required, and they take him out. And they nail him to a Roman cross. And the Savior is dying outside, as Paul says, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. What's happening inside? There is only but one thing that must have been happening inside the city. What was that? They were participating in the Passover feast. They must have been. Is that significant? And the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. When the whole earth was filled with darkness, from the sixth to the ninth hour. And your modern mind is transfixed to a Roman gibbet outside the city wall. Our Passover, isn't it good tonight? Just the same as Exodus chapter 12. A lamb, good. The lamb, better. Your lamb, better still. Christ, our Passover. And they come along and they break the legs of the first. Why? To hasten death. Next day was a high day. And they break the legs of the second. But they broke not his legs. Why? He was dead already. Dead already. You see, way back in the book of Exodus and in chapter 12, we've read it together, haven't we? There's a little verse tucked in there and it says, and the bone of him shall not be broken. So as we look at these majestic things, to me at least, it absolutely chucks. And it's their delight to feed as they fed on that roast lamb and to be sheltered under that precious blood. And to know that it is, as they did, the Passover, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us.